this service today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've heard already that it's in honor of our mothers. And Orville and I communicated this week about our mother. And that was a good time remembering some of the things that she taught us when we were small. And how it even shaped our lives, did shape our lives. And I thought, this morning I was reading and usually we read Proverbs 31 as a scripture reading for Mother's Day, and how it's mentioning that who can find a virtuous woman, her price is far above rubies. And what a precious that part of that psalm is in itself. But I thought, I discovered this other poem that a lady had written about David, his mother, the David that we studied in Sunday school, about David when he was a young boy, he was a shepherd, and he was chosen later to be the king of Israel. But in the book of Judges, in the very last verse of the book, in Judges 25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we see that in other places of the Bible too. So I'm going to attempt to read this poem, if I can get this electronic device to work properly. But this is simply titled David's Mother by Joyce Carr Stettelbauer. And the preface of this is, the promised land was settled with the next generations of the sons of Israel. Fire flamed under the altars of sacrifice, and every man did what was right in his own sight. We just read that scripture. Years of struggle continued under judges and prophets, until finally the people had their own demand of a king, like everyone else. But it was not God's plan of a theocracy. However, in his infinite love reaching down to his creation, he continued to work through ordinary people like David's mother. Now this is written how this lady viewed, looking at David's life and what he became and how he was in the lineage of Christ. This is what she wrote, and I thought it was very striking. He must love you very much. David, the youngest child of you and Jesse, the last of eight sons at home in Bethlehem, still tending his father's flocks in the shepherd's fields. A millennium before the angel sang of peace, he had your beautiful eyes and his father's red hair. Or was it roundabout like the sun and moon that rose and set on his strong shoulders? Did you teach him to play the harp, gently fingering the strings? Grace notes and good stories of God's faithfulness woven together like your finest cloth. And I'm sure when I'm reading this that many of you are seeing your mother in these words. I know I am. Then tracing the frame with his young fingers, showing the shape of the Kinnereth Sea that sang far to the north, feeding your river with life-giving water, did you cut off the slingshot from a scrap of leather so he could dance stones on a skipping stream? Certainly your knees were prayer-worn as he became warrior, king, lover, sinner, saint, poet, musician. He never forgot your tender care. When King Saul's murderous revenge drove all of you to the cave of Adullam, David arranged safekeeping with the king of Moab for you and Jesse, protecting, now listen to this, protecting the root of Messiah's branch. Yes, your son must love you very much. Not to leave you alone in that one verse of scripture in 1 Samuel 22. I'm sure we can all be thankful for the heritage that we received from our mothers on this Mother's Day. And this morning was a little bit different for me as I realized that this is the first Mother's Day I don't have my wife, so it was a little bit of a time to get through that. But we can be so thankful for our Christian mothers. So let's pray. To our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you that in the spot in our time where we were born on this earth, in that particular locality, our particular home of Christian parents, not only a Christian mother, but a Christian father as well in most cases, for most of us that are here. What a great, great gift that is to us. And let us always treasure those memories in our hearts. Father, we also remember how Jesus, when he was on the cross, he looked down and saw the nation of Israel in disarray, wondering what was taking place, as they had thought that he had come to save them from the Roman rule. But he had come to do a much greater work, to save the people from their sins and our sins. And as he looked down on the cross, he spoke and he pointed out, as is written in the scripture, that each one of us are, in a sense, each other's mother, taking care, looking after each other spiritually in our daily walk of life, even all the way up here in 2017. So let us treasure those mothering thoughts in our hearts and our souls and our minds, and remember how we can help one another. Be with our minister, Joel, as he comes this morning to bring us God's word on this special day, and as we later partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Jesus' name and pray as Jesus himself directed us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Peter writes in his second verse of his first chapter, the first epistle, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So also we then would desire this, that God would not only hand it in a small matter, but that he would multiply it in our lives. I'd like to read the epistle text given for this Sunday. It is found in the second chapter of Peter. And he gives us instruction. The first chapter, he speaks much of that which God has done. And now then, he speaks some advice, as well as the perception that he has of the spiritual house that God has set up. Reading then 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Reading in Jesus' name as follows. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. this letter was written, as we see in the first chapter, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When you begin to look at those areas as shown on our biblical maps, we see that Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, they are all in the country of Turkey, and some on the northern end of Turkey towards the Black Sea. So they were, we would say, quite some distance away from their home area near Jerusalem, or as for Peter, from Galilee. And so Peter is no doubt writing here to many, as he says, to strangers, which this explains strangers as exiles of the dispersion, that the people that were dispersed throughout the lands, partly because of persecution, partly because of the previous the times of the Old Testament, how they were scattered throughout. But in particular, he's speaking then, as he says, they were elect. In the second verse, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Jesus speaks of how that, but I have chosen you. And so this is what Peter is referring to, that God sent forth his word, and he knows those hearts which will receive. Even as he told in the book of Acts, we remember he told Paul, who was perhaps becoming somewhat discouraged, and Paul then received this message from God himself. When he told him that I have many people here in, I believe it was in Corinth, where he was told even before their conversion, before those conversions occurred, that God has many people. So God knows those who will receive and who will not. Peter continues in that first chapter. He gives a call to Christian dedication. And now he points out in the first verse of our text here, he says, wherefore, he has said in the first chapter, this is what he leads up to then, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, laying those things aside which are a part perhaps of a life of unbelief, a life which has been all built perhaps around self and which has been built apart from a Christian teachings, laying that aside, putting it aside as perhaps you would have an old coat which now has become useless, tattered, set it aside, take upon this new coat, this, even as we receive the robe of righteousness, we would desire to remove that robe of sin, have it removed, and now to go forth. And he teaches us, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Paul speaks in another place in Corinthians, he speaks of how he has spoken unto the people, and he says that I have had to feed you with, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So this is perhaps you could say the natural order of things. As a little infant, we have an infant here who does not begin their life eating meats. So Peter here, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. The sincere milk being the pure word itself. Not a word which is influenced by man's opinions, but simply the word of God itself. What does the word tell us? We remember how Satan desired to influence Eve in the very beginning. He would take the word and he would begin to subvert it. And he asked Eve, has God really said this? First of all, do you believe that God even said this? The word that has been given to us. Or do you believe that this is some fable? Peter writes of this later in his epistle. He says, we have not given unto you cunningly devised fables, but we are speaking unto you out of our very personal experience. And he says, we were eyewitnesses Jesus Christ, when he came here, he came in the person, and we experience these things. In the second epistle, he speaks of this. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to speak of that time when Peter, James, and John were brought up to the mount in the transfiguration, when Christ was shown unto them in the glorified form, when it tells us that his face shone as it were. And so Peter then desires us to hear that pure word and not one which has been altered by man or by Satan. I look at this even as we would consider perhaps Paul speaking of how he was not able to feed us with meat, that we would desire to learn more. And it is a good thing then to desire those deeper understandings, perhaps of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, but how necessary it is to also to remain with the basics. I look at it in the parallel to perhaps mathematics. We cannot go further if we don't understand the basics of mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. We cannot change that. We cannot say, as perhaps I jokingly tell my grandchildren, what is 2 + 2? It's 22. But speaking in mathematical equation, addition, it's always 4. So no matter how far you get into the far end of mathematics, you cannot undo the basics. Same here with the Word of God. You cannot undo the basics, the truths that God has established. And as we consider the truths, we would say, what are the truths? We had a Bible study discussion, I forget if it was here or if it was the one I held up in Alaska, where we talked about truth. And we have to admit that the truth of our situation is that we are sinners. By nature, we are sinners. But there's another truth that comes forth, that God has sent his Son for that reason, to change up, that we are now sinners who are saved. And we are also cleansed so that sin does not remain. So now we have become something different than sinners. We are now the righteous ones. We have a difficult time comprehending this because our human nature is yet with us. But believe this, that your human nature will not travel across the great divide. It will be left behind. It will be left in the grave. And so that blessed condition which God has given unto us, that we are righteous, that we have brought righteousness of Christ, that is what will be with us there in eternity. So we desire this sincere milk of the Word. And how good it is when we have this hunger. Jesus speaks of that hunger in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it is that how blessed a condition it is when we hunger and thirst for this, and God desires to fill us with our needs. We have a need to hear the Word of God. We have a need to hear that very same message which we hear from our mothers. The mother says to the child, I love you. She might not say it verbally, or perhaps very rarely verbally, but we know by her actions she expresses her love. I have to say that I can't remember my mother saying it very often verbally, but I do know that she committed her life to caring for her children. And this care did not stop when the child left home, as we see even in our wives and those grandparents here, we see that care continues. This morning, of course, there was, I'm sure, many messages went back and forth of mothers, to mothers, and the blessings that we have received because of mothers, we certainly give thanks for. And we pray that mothers of the future would also receive this great blessing. We consider the love of a mother, we know that it is very great. But God tells us that his love is even greater. How does he do this? He says in Isaiah 49, he says, though a mother would forget her sucking child, yet will I not forget thee. He tells us of that great love that he has for you. This was at a time when the children of Israel were complaining because of their being overtaken by enemy nations as a result of their unbelief. And so God allowed them to be overtaken, and so then they begin to cry, has God forgotten us? Does he not care for us anymore? And this was the response, that you might think that God has forgotten you, but I will never forget you. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. These are truths that we grasp onto and we give thanks for them. He says, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then later, when we have been given grace to understand the simple truths, then God can give us greater revelation. However, it is very dangerous to begin to assert ourselves in this, even as Peter asserted himself before Christ, and when Jesus began to teach the disciples of that death and the resurrection, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection. We remember that Peter began to assert, perhaps thinking that he had a greater knowledge and he understood greater even than the Lord himself. For he began to rebuke Jesus and say, it's not necessary that you should die. Jesus found it necessary to rebuke Peter there and to tell him in this way, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou desirest the things of the world, for thou desirest the things of man and not of God. So it is that we pray then that as we would begin to desire stronger meat or to understand things in a greater method, in a greater manner of God's doctrine, of those deeper things, that we would always ask God to lead us by the Spirit, to lead us unto a greater understanding, but that we would never desire to turn away from the very basic truths of God's Word. He says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, is God gracious unto us? Have we experienced this? Have we tasted it? Jesus teaches his disciples. Remember in Matthew, he tells us he began to speak of his death and resurrection, and there were many then that left him. And he told unto them that you eat my blood, or excuse me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. This was something which was very difficult for them to comprehend. Even for us, it might be difficult to comprehend. And in particular, I would say for them, because these were things which were in the Old Testament even spoken against. To partake of blood was an abomination before God. But I see in this that Jesus is teaching them that the only life there is in toward salvation is in the blood of Christ. That blood which is able to redeem you, that blood which has been shed as a penalty for your sin, that is the only thing in which you might find life. There is no other blood, and even as Paul begins to write of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that it needed to be done continually, but I believe it was, as he says, that it was done as a picture of that sacrifice which has come. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The previous chapter speaks a verse which we studied and which we touched upon in Bible study Friday night, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made known in these last times for you. He was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Who is he referring to? The Lord, who is gracious. Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, we come unto the Lord. Even though there would be those who would reject him, we see in him one who is chosen of God and who is precious, who is has great meaning to us, precious unto us, because of his mercy, his grace unto us. Now he begins to speak about a spiritual house, and I wonder whether he was speaking this because perhaps even our perception of a Christian church. That we can look into this Christian church and we can say, it's made of sinners. It's made of those who, on the outward, don't appear so perfect. And we would say that sometimes there are those who would attempt to portray themselves as being so perfect that they would say that even so far as to say, I have no sin. I don't sin. And yes, it is a wonderful thing if that does occur, that God is able to lead us to that position, but yet personally I say that I feel many different weaknesses. And so even as he speaks in that first verse of those things that we would desire to put them away, but I think of this, how the disciples in Jesus' time in Mark 13 and Matthew also, they speak of this beautiful temple, which was a part of their life in that day, in Christ's time. We go back further yet, and we would say in David's time, that David makes a statement in 2 Samuel 6. He has a period of peace, perhaps, when there's no wars going on. The word tells us that he was at a time of rest. Chapter 7, I'm sorry. It came to pass when the king sat at his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king, David, said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Nathan says, I don't see anything wrong with this. God has blessed you in many ways, so if you feel compelled to do this, perhaps that's a good thing. Then we see that it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And he continues, and then he speaks of, when thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that Solomon was given that where he went forth and built the temple. But here, God is referring to the seed of David as being Jesus Christ, who establishes that kingdom which will live, which will abide forever. So, we see that this kingdom is something which is not a natural building. We see this church building here and we say it's a nice building. I've gone to different large cities where there's been some absolutely magnificent temples. We've toured them and you'd say this is very, very beautiful. And even as we see in Mark 13, it tells us, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The magnificence of the temple which Herod had brought forth. How long did it take to build that temple? From what I read, it was, this tells us that it was begun in 20 BC under Herod the Great and completed 84 years later. Earlier in Jesus, I think it was John 2, we see that Jesus went in and he made a scourge of small cord, drove the money changers out, and then they asked him and said, what sign do you show us, seeing that thou doest these things? Remember another time they said, what sign do you? And Jesus says, an adulterous generation seeketh for sign, but there shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So here Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The very same message, destroy this temple, or in other words, Christ will be put to death. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So we can see that the temple building continued on even after Jesus' death. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Josephus, the great historian of that time, speaks of these stones. See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. He says that the stones, some of the stones were 60 feet long, about 40 feet wide, no, 24 feet wide and 16 feet tall. One stone, and they were put upon each other. I've heard it said that those stones were so finely cut that you would not be able to put a credit card between those stones. That's how precise they were with that temple, how much effort they put forth to it. But regardless of all of that, we would today look and we'd say, how could they have done this? Some estimates of those stones' weight were 100 tons. We would say, that's remarkable, absolutely remarkable. But Jesus tells them in our text in Mark, he says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When Peter speaks in his later epistle that this, the earth, that even the elements shall melt with fervent heat, speaking of the destruction of the earth at end times, and we would say then, would there be any of these great temples that I have visited that are present in the world today that shall remain? It appears not. But what will remain? That kingdom which God has set forth in Christ Jesus. And what is that kingdom, or what is that church body? The church, we think of this building as a church, but what is the true church of God? It is the hearts of the believers. Even as we see of the body, Paul writes about the body of Christ, and he points out different aspects of it. So Peter here, he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We know that in Peter's time and Paul's time, there were those Judaizers who would come to the new covenant, a far more practical, perhaps far more beautiful, look at our temple, and these people were only gathering in houses, perhaps under persecution, under fear, and they would put a more attractive picture of their worship, their form of worship and all. But Peter is wanting to encourage them that salvation by faith is that which is a beautiful thing. This church, the spiritual house that God has set forth in the hearts of sinners, is truly that which is a beautiful thing. And so we give thanks when God, when we believe, when we feel this faith that God has given unto us, and we know that even though all things might appear to be lost, yet Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He who would died that horrible, ugly, shameful death, yet he was raised from the dead. And this is to show unto us that the God who has created all things was pleased with that sacrifice. And if God is pleased with that sacrifice, which was done for you and for me, then Paul says, who do we have to fear? Who do we have to fear? If God is on our side, who do we have to fear? He continues, wherefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or confounded, put to shame. If you believe on something which is a lie, and then the truth comes out, you will be put to shame. For believing that lie, you will be put to shame. But if you believe on the truth, can you be put to shame? No. So, as he says, whoever shall believe on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not be confounded. You will never be put to shame, but instead you will receive a glorified body. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which believe at the stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore unto also they were appointed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is a very precious thing unto us. And that preciousness which we see in him is then given unto us. This preciousness of being his child is that which is granted unto us. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. This is found in Psalm 118. And it's interesting because the very next verse says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. God allowed that this would happen, that Jesus Christ would come here, and that even though he would be rejected, yet he would continue. And it's, as he tells us in John 10, when he says that he will do that command, he speaks of being the good shepherd. He says that the Father gave him this commandment, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He was obedient to that commandment, and he went unto the death. He did not shirk from it, but he went forth obediently and willingly. The same is made the head of the corner. Now he is the very foundation. Jesus speaks that parable of building a house upon a rock, building the house upon a sand. Our foundation, when we believe, is Jesus Christ. His works, his merits, nothing of our own can we put forth, which would be representative of grains of sand. But those grains of sand would have no foundational basis, but they could easily be washed away. But Jesus Christ, he is made the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Those who did not believe in Jesus Christ, they were disobedient. that they then will receive a bitter end, a very difficult end. Now he teaches unto us. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. I've never thought of it before. One of the commentators made the statement that royalty and priesthood were never combined in the Old Testament. That royalty, the king and the priest, even when we see that Saul went forth and took, because Samuel was slow arriving there, Saul began to do the duties of Samuel, and Samuel rebuked him greatly for it. But now we see that God has made unto us, the sons of God. We are a royal. We are children of the king. We are princes in his kingdom. And we are a royal priesthood. We are also given that position or that duty to bring this message unto the world, even as the priest would do, to proclaim unto the world the forgiveness of their sins, to proclaim unto the congregation the forgiveness of their sins. So we then also, we have been given this kingship or this place in the royal household, and not the kingship, but the place in the royal household, but we are also given the ministry of reconciliation to bring unto each other and to the world this message of forgiveness, the gospel message, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Do you feel holiness within yourself? I have to say that so often I feel unholiness, but God is the one who tells us that he has sanctified, he has cleansed us. And so who do I believe? My doubts? Or do I turn unto God and say, thanks be unto you for your eternal word, which is over all, even over my stumblings, my difficulties. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people. For peculiar people, simply a special, his own special people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Speaks here to those strangers, then he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I can't go back and trace our family tree back to any particulars, but I don't know that I have any Jewish origin whatsoever. I don't know that. But regardless, we give thanks that God has sent that message of the gospel unto all peoples, that I am not excluded from this message. But now I can say that I have obtained mercy. Like now I can say that I am counted among the people of God. I am not one who is excluded. And we know that the Israelites were willing to exclude anyone except their own. And Peter himself had to learn this in a strong lesson, as we read in the book of Acts, how he told God, he responded to God, eat anything which has been not clean, cleansed. And God told him, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And so we see here Peter is speaking to them, who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called you, even though you come from a faraway land and have no connections to the Israelite nation, but God has called you. So also he has called us, who we would say have no connections to the Israelite nation, to the Jewish teaching, to Judaism itself. But we are now the people of God. We have obtained mercy, that mercy which God desires to give unto us. So let us give thanks for that word which he gives unto us. Let us give thanks for the basic truths, and let us give thanks then when God gives us, based upon those basic truths, greater revelations. And let's ask God to open unto us different parts of his word. Sometimes we come up with questions. Yesterday I was thinking of a question concerning Abraham and parts of his life. And you're like, please open this to me. And God will. If you seek, you discuss it with one another and look into his word. God can teach you, but it is always going to be based on the simple truth. The minister which was asked this question, what is the most profound thing you have found in the word? The most profound statement you can make based on his word. And his message was this: Jesus loves you. That's the most profound thing to think, that one who is perfect, who has done all things correctly, he loves us even though we have erred in so many ways. We have been rebellious, stubborn, yet we see that Jesus loves us. He does not desire to cast us out, but he desires to draw us close unto him. Have you ever felt that yourself as a Christian towards someone who you see walking in sin? Your desire is to pull them close, pull them away from that path which leads to destruction. So it is with the love of God towards the sinner. God has no desire that that sinner would perish, but his desire is that they would turn and receive life as Jesus has provided it through his works. In Jesus' name, let us give thanks. Amen.